the faithfulness of God. I can't think of a better worship song before we get into Luke chapter 8. The reason why is that Jesus does what he does in Luke chapter 8. We're going to be looking at verses 49 through 56 primarily. We're going to read verses 40 and 42 to get to know Jairus a little bit. But one of the things about the faithfulness of God is this, is that our struggle is, what is God being faithful to? This is bonus material. This is something that as I was singing that song, I thought it's important to understand. God is always faithful to his word. God is always faithful to himself. God is always faithful to the gospel that he's promised to you. One of the things that I wrestle with and you wrestle with is, what exactly is it that I can claim God's promises for? If you claim God's promises for something that he isn't about or has never told you to claim, he is not going to be faithful. But if you claim his promises and who he is, things like, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, but not that you'll never not have a car accident, not that you'll never face disease. I think a lot of people lose it in that turn. They think God is supposed to be faithful to me because I'm me. He loves me. He wants the best for me. And the best for me is what I think is best. Oh, be careful of that. We've got people trafficking in that. But the passage today is meant to bolster your understanding that God is faithful, meaning that when things like death invade, Jesus has overcome death. So there's no disease, there's no car accident, there's no relational stress that you have that Jesus can't overcome. What's your role? Faithfully follow Jesus. That's it. That's why that song is so great as a backdrop for our text today. On the morning of September 12, 2001, a New York fire chief by the name of Joseph Pfeiffer was reported to have walked through the smoldering ruins of the Twin Towers. You see his picture on the screen. He was looking through the ruins, and as he was determining exactly how to begin, a young fireman came up to him, someone who'd been on the job for less than 6 months. Can you imagine being on the job for less than 6 months? He came up and he said to the chief, I don't know where to start. I don't know where to start. I mean, where do you start with something like this? The chief put his hand on his shoulder and said, son, you start with the next step. You trust the ground under your feet and you move forward. I think living by faith is an awful lot like that. Kind of like what we just said, the idea of, okay, what exactly does God want me to do in this moment? Yeah, I'm called to be faithful, but what does faithfulness look like? What does honoring Christ look like? What does having my hope and my value in Christ look like when this person is yelling at me? Or this boss is treating me this way? Or the family that I'm a part of isn't acting to honor Christ? What do I do? What's my role? I think very often we find that. Passages like today we have are meant to remind us that when you're in that situation, don't fear. Trust the Lord. Ask him for wisdom. Ask him for insight. Remember the scriptures that he's given us and follow him. Trust the ground under your feet, the truth of God's word. If you're not sure, pause. Ask him for help. Ask him for guidance. But the words that Jesus speaks to Jairus in Luke 8:50, do not fear, only believe, is the first step. Believe. This isn't something unusual. This is something out of the blue. This isn't something that is unique to you and no one else has ever faced this. No, no, no. Don't fear what you might lose, how uncomfortable your life might get. Believe. Believe that God has something in this to conform you to the image of Christ. And what is that? The image of Christ is that he trusts the Father to help you rely on him more. Not to cling to your life, but to trust him with your life. I think that's the point of this passage. And I think With that in mind, let's step onto the streets of Galilee. And as we walk through this passage today, Jesus calls us to trust him, to believe. And so that we can see the life of Jairus, and we can say, if he could trust him, and then Jesus did this, I can trust him. That's as really as simple the transaction of biblical truth. Jesus did this. He showed himself trustworthy to that person. So I can expect him to be trustworthy with me. Because Jesus is valuable enough to follow when everybody walks away because of who he is, I will value him today. That's really what this is. That's what biblical truth is meant to do. It's meant to build up in you a trust of Jesus so that you begin to value him and cherish him, and your life is then transformed to trust him more and more and more, and people start seeing you being different. They start seeing some attitudes and actions and say, wow, that's not how I would have acted. And you go, yeah, because I'm seeking to trust the Lord, and he tells me how to act and how not to act in situations. I don't do it perfectly, but that's my hope. And this passage is meant to give us confidence, because desperate moments become divine appointments. God uses desperate moments in which those times God says, I'm uniquely going to help you stretch out and trust me by faith if you will believe. I am faithful to my word. Will you trust that? Will you believe that? Will you put your hope in that? This is two stories that we've started last week. Lay next to each other as a brief overview before we read our scripture. Jesus tells the stories of two individuals. Stories in the sense that they absolutely happen, but it's important for you to understand that they're not happening in a vacuum. They're not in an absence. Jairus and the woman is not meant to simply be two people that happen to stumble across Jesus at the same time. There's a providential reminder. There's a spiritual bookmark meant to be put into this passage that you remember that Jesus deals with the prominent in their desperation and the unknown in their desperation. Jairus is a publicly known. He's a insider, you could say. We're going to talk more about that. The woman is nameless, only identified by her condition. He has a social status of being a synagogue ruler. He's respected. He's influential. She's ceremonially unclean. She's marginalized. She's isolated. He has a community position. She's barred from the worship of the community. He's surrounded by people that respect him. She's isolated and alone. He approaches Jesus publicly and boldly. She privately, hidden, ashamed. He falls at Jesus' feet. She reaches for Jesus' garment through the crowds of people. He has a sudden illness of his daughter, 12 years old. She has chronic pain for 12 years of suffering. What they risk, he has a reputation and a position. She has public shame and potential rebuke. Think about an unclean person in a crowd of people means everyone she touches becomes unclean. But she risks it all. Jesus' response, go with him immediately for Jairus. He stops everything to address her. And in the context we'll see today, in his stopping, he holds back Jairus from going to his daughter to heal his daughter to deal with an unclean woman. Imagine the tension that doesn't list it in the verses. Imagine the tensions of Jairus. What are we doing? Don't wait for this. What do you mean somebody touched you? Hold on a second. My daughter, she's near death. There's no time to wait. Jesus waits for an unclean woman. The timing, that delay, she receives instant healing. Spiritual picture of an insider and an outsider. The gospel truth is this. No matter when your divine appointment comes in that desperate moment, doesn't matter if you're an insider, a muckety-muck, a well-known person and respected, or you're somebody who's an outsider, unclean, thrown away by society. Jesus has the same mercy on both types of people. That's the kind of God you serve. So that when you read passages like this and you think to yourself, God doesn't care about me. Anybody ever thought that? God doesn't care. I'm suffering right now. Where's God? By faith, you remember a story like this and go, that's not true. He does care. He does care. Do you see what happens there, that transaction? The truth of this story is meant to build you up in the faith. When doubts come, you go, that's simply not true that Jesus doesn't care. And for other people, when everyone lets you down, you're influential, you've been successful, and you get to the end of the day and go, what's it all worth? You should remember that Jairus finds himself at the feet of Christ. He doesn't find himself rallying around the people at the synagogue. He doesn't look for one more thing to know theologically. He's not interested in, he can't pay anybody off to get his daughter to be well. He's got to come to Christ. And so by faith, you stop looking to your own resourcing and you look to Christ if you're somebody who has been blessed. Do you see how that levels everything? That's why this passage we have in front of us means. Luke's narrative intensifies. We have one man who's respected, one woman who's rejected, and they need the Savior to have compassion and mercy in both of their situations. Now let's look at Luke chapter 8, 40 and 42. Then we're going to skip down and do 49 through 56. Last week, we extensively talked about the woman with the issue of blood. Today, we're going to focus on Jairus. As he intertwines these two stories, as we've just outlined, there's truth for us with the life of Jairus that's incredibly important for us to understand today. Verse 40, chapter 8, Luke. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to take to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age. She was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. Now slide down to verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them all to tell no one what had happened. At verses 40 and 42, as a backdrop before we get into our text, it's important to understand, what does it mean that Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue? What does that mean exactly? Well, it means that he was on the par with an elder. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't something part of the Levitical tribe, but he was somebody who oversaw the worship services, the public reading. He would deal with the daily functions of the synagogue, the maintenance of the building. He would be somebody who would deal with public decorum or discipline. He would be one of the people that would invite a teacher. So every time Jesus speaks in a synagogue, there would have been somebody who was a ruler of the synagogue, which would have invited Christ. So you need to know, he understood who Jesus Christ was. He would have been around understanding that Jesus Christ was one who did miracles, cast out demons. Matter of fact, we don't know, but he could have been overseeing the synagogue of Capernaum, in which Christ, during one of their services, one of their gatherings together, cast the demon out in the middle of the service. He was well aware of him. But one of the unique things that we see is he doesn't come to Jesus in surrender until his moment when his daughter gets ill. I think that's important to remember. Until that time, he's got a reputation to consider. When the community gathers, he's one of the elders. He gathers the prayer times. He gathers the communal moments of distress. He rallies people around, but now he's the one in distress. He was deeply respected and he was highly visible. And that's where I think the first point we have in verses 49 and 50 comes in. Jesus demands trust when fear demands surrender. Jesus demands trust when fear demands surrender. With that as a backdrop, it says that when He was still speaking. Jesus was speaking, most likely speaking to the crowd, talking to them about what had happened with the woman. Someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." He wasn't used to waiting, but he was told to wait because Jesus was dealing with the woman. He was healing the woman. Power went out from Christ. We talked about exactly how that works last week. But notice how he comes to Christ and Jesus is the only one that can help him. None of his influence, none of his power can help him. He's seen Jesus do it for other people and he knew he could do it for him because in Matthew 9:18, a companion story, he says to Christ, "I know that if you put your hand on her, you can make her well." That's how he came to Christ. When he falls at his feet before Christ, he knows he has faith. But now when he's told that his daughter is dead, Jesus responds in a way that is strange. Let me just tell you, it's strange. Unless you're the Lord of life himself. Notice where it says there, when he says, "Do not fear, only believe." It's not that Jesus said, "Hey, cheer up. There's going to be a brighter day." It's not that he says, "Hey, I think we can make it happen. What I need you to do is get a hold of yourself and have some hope here." He doesn't frame it like that. Stop fearing is an imperative, a present imperative. Jesus commands him to stop fearing. Stop it. Cut it out. What he's feeling in that moment, the death of his daughter, naturally brings what? Fear, loss, agony. Jesus, on the basis of simply his word, he says, "Stop fearing." And he says, just don't stop fearing, a command with no object. He says, "Believe." Believe. What do you mean, believe? Believe what? Believe the fact that she will be well. Be careful. It says, "Only believe and she will be well." In the English, you might think that this is riding on him, okay? Pentecostal people, pastors that are not understanding the text might lean that way. If you can believe, then you'll get your miracle. That is not the point of the passage. It's as if Jesus is going to rewrite life and death in the life of her daughter. And he says, what your role is to stop fearing any doubt that that's going to occur. That's your role. My miracle is not on the basis of the strength of your faith, but on the basis of the character of who I am. That's completely different, isn't it? It's incredibly different. Jesus demands him to trust. Be careful. When we don't trust the Lord, sometimes we run to think, "Well, I'm just not as strong as I'd like to be." That's true. But it's sinful. You see, when you don't trust the Lord that he's in control, when you don't trust the Lord that he's doing something in this circumstance, when you reach out for your own resources to be able to affect change and you rely on yourself, that, my friends, is sinful. Why? Because in that moment, you're elevating yourself to be more than you are and you're bringing Christ down to be less than he is. You see how that works? And Christ in the moment is making sure he calibrates the moment. Believe me, stop your fearing because of who I am. If we believe Christ is who he is, notice how the fear goes down in your life. We've said it before. You'll find if you pay attention, stress, anxiety, fear, it's like the dashboard on a car. You can't see what's going on in the engine, but your dashboard tells you what's going on. Your emotions are like that. The emotions of your life are like that when your air pressure gets low or the temperature gets hot. You don't know that. You see that in the dashboard, but you don't know that from the engine. You only know that's what's going on in the engine because the dashboard says that. The same thing with our lives. When the fear gets high, know this. It's the dashboard of your emotions going off in your life that you're thinking wrong. That you're bringing Christ down to be something he isn't. And you're trying to be something you were never called to be. It's back into the garden, the idea of the creature-creation distinction. Adam and Eve got in trouble when they wanted to be the creator and not the creation. That's the same dynamic that's happened here. And Jesus doesn't waste any time and he says, listen, stop your fearing. You're playing a role you were never designed to play. All your role is to believe. And that would be crazy if it wasn't for the fact that Jesus is the object of his belief. Not just believe randomly, not believe, wish upon a star. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about place your trust in me because I'm worthy of your trust. So he says there, look at me. Fear looks at circumstances. Faith looks at Christ. Fear concludes the story. Faith waits for a conclusion. Fear magnifies what's broken. Faith magnifies the one who heals. Faith is not a psychological trick. It's not a shell game. It's a transfer of confidence from the trembling human heart to the sovereign God of the universe. And because we don't do this well, that's why we need these stories. Stories that are true and real. Moments in which we see God is great and his grandeur incredible. So that when we're in our moments that feel weak and private and lonely, you can say, I'm not alone. Because desperate moments are designed for divine appointments. He's not denying his situation. He's not defying it. He's looking into the eyes of Christ and he's called to cling because Christ is the authority over life and death. Think back to the story of Charles Blondin. We talked about last week. I've got a picture on the screen. He's that tightrope walker, Niagara Falls in 1859. Would go across the Niagara Falls. He had a wheelbarrow at one point. He did an omelet at another point. He went across this over 1,000-foot rope. And he said that to this, do you believe that I can cross with someone on my back? Remember that from last week? Do you believe that? The crowd said, absolutely. Yeah, you can do it. Who'll be first? He says. I said, no, I'm not doing that. Fear always steps in when obedience is required. You know what Blondin did? Blondin took his manager, put him on his back, and went across the Niagara Falls. His manager believed. James Blondin, being a mere man, asking someone to have faith in one moment for one act. Think about how silly it is when we don't trust Christ. Think how ridiculous, after all he's done, to help us overcome our fear. Fear measures the storm. Faith looks at the Savior who walked above it. Faith in Christ overcomes fear, not because we are stronger, but because we entrust ourselves to the one whose power cannot fail, whose presence does not leave, and whose word does not lie. Fear evaporates in the moment when the object of faith is greater than the object of our fear. Hear that. When the object of our faith is greater than the object of our fear, the dashboard of your life stops blinking. Because everything's in its proper place. The stress goes down, the anxiety goes down. It's telling you something's wrong in the engine. Something's wrong with the way you think. You need to trust the Lord. This divine appointment is where fear wants to shut down faith. It is a microcosm of our salvation in this very moment. There's times in which you'll question whether or not you're a believer. And in examining yourself to see if you're in the faith, you need to say those questions are related to my lack of wanting to be what I want to be, but it doesn't mean it's indicative of somebody who's not a follower of Christ. You can be weak, but it doesn't mean you're lost. Because if you find yourself running back to Christ and repenting of sins, it's an indication that you are a follower of Christ. You are called to believe, and Jesus will not let you down. Verses 51 through 53, the second point, faithful witnesses only. I think there's something underneath this. It says, and when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And they're all weeping and mourning with her. But he said, do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. I think that there is an inference to two particular things. One thing I think is absolutely obvious in the text. If you remember, Jesus had been speaking in parables to the crowds because they wouldn't believe. Then Jesus shows back up at the shore after delivering the demoniac in Gadaris. He comes back and the people are interested in Jesus for what he can do for them, but not interested in believing. I think that's one of the reasons why he kept them outside of the house. But I also believe they kept him outside of the house and some of the disciples for crowd control. Because in this moment, it was a tremendous commotion. We know from Matthew 9:23, it says that he saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion. And he said, "Get away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." Get away is a strong Greek term. It means get out. When Jesus shows up, he's not, "Hey, let me make my way through here. Hey, excuse me, pardon me." No. Get out. In other words, Jesus says, this is not representative of what I've promised to do. So immediately he starts rearranging who's in the room. This isn't a place for people who don't have faith. I'm not here for people who are looking for a sideshow. And that's what the crowds were doing. Get out. Which is scary, because that has the idea of, if you think Jesus Christ is here for you, there's times in which he dismisses you. You won't see his work. And I think he leaves the disciples outside for crowd control, because in this moment, it says in Mark 5:38 and 40, he saw a commotion, people wailing or weeping and wailing loudly. What was this scene like? Well, we know that from the Talmud that people would hire mourners. Matter of fact, it says even the poorest person in Israel should hire at least two flute players and one wailing woman. Now, that's an interesting thing, isn't it? Why is that? I think because the pitch of women can get higher. I think women can wail. That's not a sexist thing. I just think that's a tonal thing. And that's what you're called to do. Two flute players and a woman. Now, listen. This guy's a ruler of the synagogue. There are mourners everywhere. This guy's popular. It must have been like a racket. One of the things they would do is they would tear their garments when someone died. Matter of fact, you know in the Talmud it has 39 different descriptions of how to properly tear your garments. It's really something. It's not fascinating reading. It's peculiar. But the idea is you rip your garments, and typically the family members would rip their upper outer garments, and there was a specific way they were supposed to do it so that you could see through to their skin, so they're about a hole the size of the fist. Women would typically have an undergarment, and they were allowed to have the undergarment yet unripped, but they would find the outer garment ripped. So the day of the mourning, if you were going to a funeral, let's say you knew these people, or let's say you were hired, you would go into your clothes and you'd find some old clothes and you'd rip them, put them on, and that would signify your mourning. But there's many people here making commotion who are there because they're hired. They've torn their clothes, they're wailing, they're screeching, and when Jesus Christ shows up, he sees this commotion. More than that, people wouldn't just mourn for the person who was lost. They would actually bring up names of dead relatives. You lived in a village, and let's say your father and mother were Ed and Susie. That wasn't their name, but Ed and Susie, and they'd passed long before, and their son passes. You would know their father and mother, and you would bring their name into this. "Oh, Ed. Ed, he was such a great guy. And he was such a great boy of Ed's." And what would happen over time? You would have people bringing up all these emotions, and people would start getting melancholy. They would start being brought into this, and they would start wailing. Guys who wouldn't normally cry started crying. Because the Jewish people would not let a body go for days, they would bury a body on the same day. So it brings this concentration of weeping and wails. Stop fearing. Stop your phobia. Stop it. Now when Jesus arrives, because of who he is, he sees this and he tells them all, get out. 52, "Do not weep, for she is not dead but sleeping." He says that to the crowds. What do the crowds do? They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. Notice how Luke positions that. Luke positions the faith of Jairus, he says in chapter 8 of Matthew, "If you put your hand on her, I know she'll live." Falls at his feet. She's seemingly dead, but Jesus says she's only asleep. Shows up at the house. They're so convinced, they're so anti-faith, because why? Because they don't know Christ. They don't know Christ. So they've got to fear. But notice how their fear, their mourning, their wailing, their commotion immediately goes to laughter at Christ. Why? Because they're hired hands. They can turn on a dime emotionally. They've come out to mourn a situation of a 12-year-old girl, which is tragic. And they're able to, in the one moment where Jesus calls them to have faith, they laugh. What a contrast. Isn't that an incredible contrast? A little sidebar here. People who don't trust the Lord, don't expect them to not laugh when you do. They will laugh. But here's the thing. You don't look at them for justification. You don't look for them for approval. You keep your eyes on Christ. The object of your faith will determine the level of fear that's in your life. If you look at people and you're concerned about what they think about you and they're laughing at you, guess what happens? Your fear goes up and your trust in Christ goes down. This is a simple transaction that takes place every day in our lives. I want to share the gospel with somebody. I'm in by a cash register. I'm at a table. I'm in an environment in a room. And all of a sudden, fear starts coming in. Should I really share the gospel? Fear starts going up. The object of your affections, Christ, his value and worth start going down. Because they're more valuable in the moment. Their impression, their perspective, what they might say, what they might do becomes greater than the reality of their need and the trust of who Christ is. See that, how that happens? All the time. You find yourself in that moment, what you do is you repent. Say, God, forgive me for the fact that I am seeing other people as greater and more valuable than you. I'm letting them shape my affections towards you. And then you open your mouth. Romans 8 talks about put to death the misdeeds of the body. Lay to waste the flesh, that self-reliance, that principle of self-reliance. And that's how you do it. You repent and then you move forward in obedience. In this moment, he puts them out of the house. They're laughing, but Jesus is intent. He's going to do what he's doing, and he uses that idea of sleeping. It's not poetic, it's theological. The idea of sleep is actually a better description of what takes place with someone who Christ intends to put his affections on. It's better that they say they're sleeping than they're dead. Dead has the idea of a separation of some form of permanence, but sleeping has the idea of a temporarily dismissed from the room consciously. That's a better description. D.L. Moody once said when he preached the funeral of a child that one day Jesus will stand at the tombs of all believers and say, wake up. And they will wake up as easily as from a nap. Moody said, Christ never met a funeral he didn't break up. It's absolutely true. Look at verse 54. Jesus restores what we cannot revive. By taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise, and her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. You know, I see that idea that he takes her by the hand. Why does he do that? Again, these are the little things that absolutely stick in my mind, and I've got to figure that out. I think it's absolutely true. It's tender, it's compassion. There's only five people in the room, three disciples and the two, mother and father and Christ. They're in the room and they're watching Jesus do this. So I think there's a tender compassion. But I also think this is a fulfillment of Matthew 9:18, where he says to Jairus, after Jairus says to Christ, my daughter has just died. Come, lay your hand on her and she will live. I think Jesus takes her by the hand because he's fulfilling the request of Jairus in his tenderness, in his power. I think that's incredible. He meets Jairus in that point in which he says, if you would just touch her, she'll live. He doesn't need to touch her, but he does. He condescends. Isn't that a gracious Lord? Isn't that a good God? He knows exactly what he's going through. And he meets him at that point. Her spirit returned. She got up at once. It wasn't marginal. It wasn't a little bit of a time. She gets up at absolutely once. He directs her to have something to eat because she's not a phantom. She's not some new creature. She's a young girl. He's called life back into this girl. parents were amazed and he charged them to tell no one what had happened. He tells them that because the truth of the moment is meant for them and their faith, not for the crowd who doesn't believe. Don't tell the people that we kicked out of the room. Why? They're not worthy of it. When people laugh at you, make sure you place your trust in Christ. Don't let yourself get distracted. Repent when you don't trust, as this man was called to repent and trust the Lord. See, these stories that are given to us in the Bible to raise our faith, elevate our lives so that when we trust the Lord more, we act different. When we act different, we're obvious in society that we are different. When we are different, we spread God's fame. We make a difference. As the band is coming up, I gotta let you know, I went and saw one of my grandchildren yesterday, day before and yesterday. It was a great time. I was reminded, though, how this fear in life mingles. Brand new baby. They would check it periodically. It seems so still. This baby breathing. They would check it. And this idea, this fear of, they're so tender. They're so young. We don't want them to roll over and smother. We don't want this. And so this that idea, I think that's how we walk in life. We have a lot of fear. Got a lot of concerns. But just like in this story, Jesus not only raises Jairus' daughter, but he revives dead marriages. He restores dead hopes. He helps a young couple with a baby trust him to not be overwhelmed with fear that the baby could die at any moment. He restores dead hearts. One day will rise dead bodies. Miracles not only for them, it's for us. It's for you. That's what this story is about. We watch Jesus defeat death so our faith can widen. It can deepen, not drift. So before we sing the song, He Will Hold Me Fast, we want to pray. And if you're anxious in your life, you're tired in life, ask the Lord to refresh you in the truth of His value and His worth so that when you sing that song, not just a song, it becomes your anthem. Let's pray together. Lord, we're grateful. These stories help us so much. We have a tendency to let the walls of our life shrink, to have what's most urgent right in front of us to the point that it consumes us. These stories help remind us to push back the walls, to bring fresh air into the room, to remind us that you're the God of life, and you are the one who gives life to others. The greatest thing that we can fear is death, and you are the Lord of life, and you're the conqueror of death. You've crushed death under your feet. And so because of that, help us to walk in that. Help us when the object of our faith becomes things we can't control so that our fear goes high. Help us to shift that to the object of our faith being you, not us. For you are good and you are great. Help us to be grateful. May we spread your fame in this world, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.